We're in Psalms, and today we're going to do Psalm 51. Now, I see you so busily getting to that scripture. It's going to be a while before I read it. So be prepared for that. There's a deep, deep backstory to Psalm 51. And I'm going to cover that backstory, and it's going to take us a little time, but to understand the context of what David is saying in Psalm 51, you must know the backstory. We're going to talk about some concepts to consider. We're going to read the psalm. We're going to arrive at some conclusions about Psalm 51. And then we're going to talk about some life application to it. We've been doing Bible in a year. Ronnie did a great breakdown of the Psalms for us last week. Psalm 51 is deeply personal to me, and the fact that I am here roughly 46 years later from the first time that I read Psalm 51 and its impact on me is remarkable. I must say that some of it had to do with a great pastor that gave it to me. I was about 8 when I stumbled on Psalm 51. And let me, the context of Psalm 51 to me impacted me from an incorrect avenue. You will see that in Psalm 51, David writes, "I was born in iniquity," and that I was in sin from my conception. Well, from an adoptive boy who, in a fit of unfortunate emotions, adoptive father said, "If you don't straighten up, I'll take you back," I felt very alone and was struggling at the time with being adopted. And so those two lines in that scripture, although applied incorrectly in the mind of an 8-year-old boy, grasped me in such a way that it has never, ever let me go. And so that's why Psalm 51 is important to me. I may cry today, forgive me. I may not. But if I do cry, understand that it's 48 or 46 years of walking in this psalm in my life. So, tidbits of Psalm 51. It is one of 7 penitential psalms. Those are 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. They are psalms of confession, repentance, brokenness, and cries for mercy and forgiveness. Often we gravitate to these because we find ourselves in the exact same place. I heard this week, as the Lord was preparing me, from one of you who called being attracted to Psalm 51 as unfortunate. I hope after I'm done today that the Holy Spirit convinces you that if you're attracted to Psalm 51, you have been blessed immeasurably. They're comprised of moral, covenantal failure and sin. What's interesting about today is that I'm not going to start in Psalm 51. I'm actually going to start in the New Testament. So go to, see, I tricked you. We're going to go to Acts 13, 21 through 24. And while you turn, I'll tell you that there are 1,000 years between King David and Paul in Acts. We're going to start this journey with Paul in Antioch. It's the Sabbath. He and his followers go to the synagogue. And the synagogue official invites anyone who has a word of exhortation for the people to stand up and say it. Well, our Paul stands up and begins to tell the story of God's chosen people. In Acts 13, 21 through 24, he says, "Then they are asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'And hang today on these words, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had proclaimed him before his coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." The key concept I want to leave you with this particular text is, after my own heart. Now, what Paul is doing is he is echoing scripture from 1 Samuel 13, I guess it's 12 through 14. Mine says 112 through 14, so that must have been late at night. Samuel addresses Saul after Saul had, remember Dan preached it, forced himself to offer a burnt offering without Samuel's presence prior to the battle with the Philistines. Samuel had instructed Saul to wait 7 days, but the people were getting a little restless. They started scattering. So Saul lacked faith in God and decided to take action into his own hands and gave the offering. So then, 12 through 14, then I said, "The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So that's the scripture Paul's referencing 1,000 years later in Antioch. God knew that he was going to appoint David as king, and also compare the lack of repentance on Saul's part. That's pretty much what got Saul in trouble. Saul kept thinking for himself, didn't follow the Lord's commands, so forth, so forth. I think it's important before we start reading to read when David was anointed. So go to Samuel 16, 12 through 13. "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." The important context here that I want you to carry forward with us is that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. So David is a man after God's own heart, and he has had the Spirit of the Lord mightily pushed upon him at his anointing. And so now we get to the backstory. We all have a backstory. We all, at some way, shape, or form, continue to live our backstory today. More on that later. War is occurring at this moment. David is in Jerusalem. He sent Joab out to fight the Ammonites. So he's, in essence, kind of abdicated his warrior duties to Joab, hanging out in Jerusalem, just kind of doing David's thing. It must have been a lounge day for David, because we'll read that David kind of got out of bed in the evening. So he was just living large.
doing what kings, I guess, get to do. So for whatever reason, David takes an evening walk along the rooftop of his home in Jerusalem. It's interesting, I read a lot of information about why this might have occurred, and some or most generally believe that in the evenings it was cooler, and there might generally be a breeze, and so people tired after a long day, similar to what I do when I go sit on the back porch, is just a way to kind of unwind the day quite right before dark, and just kind of soak in the day and enjoy it. We don't have any context that David particularly was looking to get in trouble or desiring to get in trouble or wanting to get in trouble. Basically, all the evidence points to a man who, at a single moment, in a single time, made a poor decision. We've got a few sins to cover that our great King David has done. The first one is in 2 Samuel 11, 2-5. So let's read this. Now when evening came, David rose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived and sent David and told David and said, "I am pregnant." So here we are. Believe me, there is tons of commentary on just what Bathsheba's role was in all this versus David's role. There is this one inclination that David being king, nobody can say no. Bathsheba didn't have a choice. And so this is a really a bad story about King David taking advantage. There are those, though, that ask the question, why in the world was Bathsheba sitting on the rooftop in the evening when a lot of people generally walk around bathing? We don't know. David had been in bed all day, just enjoying the day. It's also possible Bathsheba could have been lonely. Uriah, her husband, is at the front. He's in the middle of the battle with the Ammonites. We really don't know where Bathsheba's heart was and why she was doing what she was doing. What are the triggers for this behavior? Could be a million reasons. David hadn't read scripture in a while, maybe hadn't gone to synagogue, was too prideful and thought everything was his. At this point, David's violated two commandments of the ten. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not covet. So now we go to the second sin of David. Let's go to 2 Samuel 11:6-13. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come home from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife?" Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day, and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Oh my goodness, David. What do we do when we find ourselves in a pickle? We try to get out of it. And typically when we try to get out of a pickle, we do more sin. David's now walked a road. He started, and there appears to be no way back. He's dealing with an incredibly honorable man in Uriah. Exhibited immediately to David, I'm not going to go and go home and be comfortable when all of my warrior buddies are at the front. The ark doesn't have a permanent home. Why should I go and sleep in my own home and be comfortable? David is confronted with righteousness right in front of the whole thing. And he misses it. He's too self-absorbed in his own path. And then we make the worst mistake. 2 Samuel 11:14-17. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And we can argue all day long whether that's actual murder or not, but look, it is what it is. He set him up. Did not want Uriah to come home. Used Joab to perform it. Joab honored it. Uriah's dead. Now here's the interesting part that I stumbled on. So David's going down this road of just self-destruction. Yet Uriah continually provides him with a mirror of what being a man of God is. David must have known that Uriah was a man of honor because he gave Uriah the note to Joab saying, have Uriah killed, and he knew that Uriah wouldn't open it because of Uriah's honor and his commitment to God and to the king. To me, that's just a significant factor in how lost David was at this point. David is now what I call chain sinned. One after another, after another, after another. Well, we all know that there are consequences to that behavior. 2 Samuel 12:1-6. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, hey, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Key verse. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Oops. David has pronounced his own judgment, his own sentence from Nathan's story. 2 Samuel 12:7-15 says, Nathan responds, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and I have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. We sin, there are consequences. So let's run through the consequences that David is faced with. Samuel 12, 16 through 23 tells us that child's going to die. David weeps, prays, doesn't eat, doesn't bathe during those days, hoping against all hope that he can convince the Lord to save his son. He is mourning and in such dire feelings that his servants are so worried about when the son dies, how he's going to react when they go and tell him his son is dead. So in Samuel 12, 16, 23, they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Second consequence. David's son Absalom, in 2 Samuel 15, 10 through 16, decides he's going to take control. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited, and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city of Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So David loses a son. Now he's got a civil war on his hands by his son. Just as Nathan prophesied in Samuel 16, 22, after Absalom pushes David out of Jerusalem and he goes to Jerusalem. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God, so was all the advice regarded by both David and Absalom. So in broad daylight, what David did in quiet, private, silent methods was done to David in broad daylight, humiliating. And then you kind of got to jump ahead a little bit. You got to kind of work some rabbit trails. Remember, David really, 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 really wanted to build the temple. And what was he told? Why was he told he couldn't build the temple? 1 Chronicles 22:8. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. If you remember Nathan's statement, he said that there would be no rest, no peace for David and the kingdom. And a consequential result of that is that David is not allowed to build the temple. So David continues to keep paying. And lastly, a consequence is he loses his son Absalom. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you do harm be like that young man. Then the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son. He keeps paying. He keeps paying. Not even going to do that slide. We're going to read Psalm 51. I don't have it pulled up, so you'll have to give me a minute. He keeps paying over and over and over. Pain after pain after pain. We have sinned and have done silly, stupid things. And we suffer and we suffer and we suffer. Hear, David. Hear, David. These are not please, these are not would you, these are not I think you can. Hear, David. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Wow. Do I need to run down the list again? Would it help? Lust, adultery, conspiracy, lies, murder. I All right, let's talk about you guys. Somebody want to volunteer? Theft, cheating, lust, adultery, pornography, lying, cheating, stealing, idol worship, self-worship, greed, money. Shall I go on? You're David. You ready? Now let's get to the root. The groundwork is laid. Y'all ready? In verses 1 and 2, David basically says he's crying out for release from his sin. His guilt is deep, and he's relying on God's faithfulness. In verses 3 and 4, it's really the reality of sin. He's acknowledging his responsibility. We can't heal if we don't know or if we don't confess that we've done something wrong. He is his conscience is burdened by the sense of guilt. Verses 5 and 6, he confesses that he lives in a fallen world and he arrived here fallen already. Verses 7 through 9, he acknowledges who he sinned against. He asks to be purified. That term purified is used to describe the cleaning of a leper's house. Put that into context for you. Note his boldness in 10 and 11. A statement, God can, will create a clean heart. He wants newness. He wants to be a new creation. Verse 12 and 13, he wants to be restored to the joy of his salvation. 14 and 17 is his personal conclusion. He references one more time the blood of Uriah. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. And then as king, verses 18 and 19, he prays for his nation. Main points of 51. David understood completely his need for God. David expressed unequivocal faith that God would clean him and restore him. So in essence, there are two key terms that David lived here. Faith and repentance. So let's talk about those two for a minute. Luke 24, 46 through 48. Christ himself says, it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witness of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Repentance is a metanoi, which means change of mind. Let's talk about faith. Hebrews 11, 32 through 35 says it wonderfully. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, now let's listen, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sown in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves and of the earth. Faith means it ain't going to be easy. David lived it. Even our Lord said in Luke 6:17, so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, You can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the seed, and it would obey you. Okay, so let's make some connections here. Talk about faith, talk about repentance. It is not for those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Jesus' words. Remember the centurion? The centurion and David are very, very similar. Maybe it's because they're both warriors and men of the army. Matthew 8, 18, 8 through 10 says, but the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For also I am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does that. Listen to your Savior. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. So here's the measuring stick, folks. Here's where the rubber meets the road. All of that to get to here. If you believe, if you profess that Christ is your Savior, if you profess that He has paid the ultimate price for your sins, and that you are clean, as David has announced, why do you continue to try to carry the guilt past the cross? It's done. Faith says, that we believe what Christ said as he hung on the cross after drinking the sour wine when he said, it is finished. One more. I want you to bookmark this verse, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Let's all go to it. Ready? Big time verse here. Star verse, lights, fireworks, the whole nine yards. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So, Lord Jesus is my Savior. He died on the cross. He paid for my sins of yesterday, my sins today, and my sins tomorrow. I am a new creation. I am free. Did David, is there any sign in Scripture that David carried his guilt? Any scripture that said after David had an adulterous relationship, had a man killed, that David ever lived his kingship in guilt? Why are you? When When I get involved with people's lives, what I realize is that all of us struggle with moving past the cross without a load of guilt. I'd call it something else, but I'm in church. I beg you to repent as David did and accept the consequences of the decisions you've made, just as David did. But more importantly, lay your guilt at the cross and allow Jesus to free you from the burden. Matthew 11, 27, 30 tells us, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here's your options. Continue to carry the heavy burden of guilt for actions that have already been forgiven and already been paid for, or carry Jesus' yoke, which is easy and is light. Paul, just to add an exclamation point to this. What did Paul do before he came to Christ? Come on. Killed people, killed believers with zeal and joy and fervor. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 16. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul, did Paul carry the guilt past the cross? How is David ultimately remembered? 1 Kings 5:5. "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." In closing, believe and be free. If you are considered a sinner and you fail in laying the burden of the guilt in front of Christ at the cross, then my question to you is this: what makes you different than a non-believer? What makes you different than a non-believer? Because there are billions of non-believers out there who are burdened with a sense of guilt that they just can't let go of. Now, there are some evil ones out there that don't have any guilt at all, right? But those who are struggling, those who have an awareness of that there's right and wrong, those who don't believe in Christ and they do these stupid things, they're walking around in guilt that they can't let go of because they feel like they have to pay for it. I'm going to ask you some questions so that you can center yourself on this. You carrying around guilt, barrier number one: what I have done is too bad. I know that God is forgiving, but I cannot be forgiven for this. Tell me where the scripture says that the sacrifice is quantified in a list of things that do are forgiven and those who aren't. Everything is. Barrier number two. I must punish myself for my sins in order to be forgiven. Really? Number three, barrier number three. I know that God has forgiven me, but that doesn't matter. I can't forgive myself. Barrier four. This one's a great one. Think of David and Paul. Because I am still suffering the effects from my sin, God must not have forgiven me yet. And number five, imagine David or Paul saying this. God has allowed too much suffering into my life. I cannot forgive God for what he has done. So in closing, I love you. I love Jesus. I love what Jesus has done for us. And it hurts me to see so many of you sometimes struggle with laying your guilt at the cross and walking away from it. Repent and have faith. And if you do that, there will be a freedom in your heart and in your soul that you cannot measure. You will be a new creation, and you will now be separate from the rest of the world and how you live your life in Jesus. It can be done. History is replete with people who have done it. I pray that you will take the courage to go to Jesus and do it yourself. Ask him to love you. Ask him to forgive you. Accept it fully and leave it at the cross. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're so grateful for your nature, your perfection, your holiness, your righteousness. We're also grateful that although we were sinners, you still came and made the path available to us through your grace. So I pray for the hearts of all here today who reach out to you and ask you to forgive them and ask them that they lay the burden of the guilt of their actions at the foot of the cross and live in your freedom going forward. We ask this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.